Welcome to the Black Cloister. Today on the Black Cloister, we'll be talking about Christ alone. Again, I'm your co-host, Pastor Aaron Fenker, and I'm here with my good friend, Pastor Chris Hull. So Christ alone is the Lutheran distinctive, because most Christians, I think, if they're going to start with the solas, would actually start with sola scriptura, right? Because we're Bible-believing Christians, so that's our starting point. But what makes Lutherans a little different is our insistence on going to Jesus, that you can't have scripture alone or faith alone or grace alone without Christ alone. And this fits with even the chief teacher of our church, Dr. Luther, and I'll pass it off to here to Chris to talk about what is the chief article of the faith.
Well, Luther in 1537 wrote a lovely document called the Small Called Articles. So there are many theories on why Luther wrote these. Some say it's because this was his last will and testament. Luther knew he was going to die. He ended up dying 9 years later. But, you know, he thought he was going to die, and it has a feel to that. Like, he wrote everything down. This is what I want people to believe when I die. Another one is that he wrote these articles to present to a church council, Council of Trent, which would happen in 1545, you know, 8 years later. So for whatever reason Luther wrote this, what really matters is how Luther wrote it. He didn't write it like the Augsburg Confession, you know, Article 1, 2, 3, 4, or even like the catechisms, you know, Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer. He wrote it in this Christological way. He started off first by saying, at least we all confess the triune God. So that was the first thing. Because if we don't do that, then we shouldn't talk anymore. But then he went right into what he calls the chief article of the faith, which is the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the propitiation for our sins. And Luther goes through all these different passages, like from Isaiah, you know, it's by his stripes we are healed. And, you know, he has borne our iniquities. So Luther takes this article and says everything else either flows from this article on the work of Jesus for our salvation, or it goes against it. So it either contradicts this article, Jesus does it all, or it flows from it. It supports it, like our theology of the sacraments, our theology of the ministry, our theology of worship. All these things either go against the chief article or flow from it. Beautiful stuff. It's great writing.
And really, when it comes to, you know, if we want to talk about justification or Christ alone, I mean, they're really, in this way, sort of synonymous in Lutheran thinking, that justification is really rooted in Christ's work alone, that nothing else matters in terms of how we gain our salvation or our assurance before God. It's really kind of wonderful that it in every aspect. I mean, if you really want to get at Lutheran theology, it's that this is the litmus test. If something is going to glorify Christ, as Lutherans we are proclaiming that, if something takes away from Christ, whatever article that is, takes away the glory from Christ, then we're against it because, well, I mean, of course that's what the scriptures say, but this understanding of Christ alone affects all aspects of theology. Things like election, from election to justification to the sacraments to free will and sin. Every aspect of theology is this way.
Exactly. Well, and even going back to those small called articles, Luther goes through things like the Mass, like monastic vows, like penance, and shows here not why it's just wrong in and of itself, but why these things are wrong because they contradict the chief article. And then he goes through the gospel, goes through justification, goes through the church, and says, why are these right? Because we see the chief article coming to us in these ways. And even when you look at the Latin, solus Christus, this isn't a dative of means. This is the nominative. This is the actor. This is the one who it's all about. So Jesus is the Savior. And he saves us by means of faith alone, grace alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. So, yeah.
And this theology of Christ alone affects how we, as Lutherans, always talk theology. We talk sometimes with non-Lutherans, and this theology of Christ alone makes us so we always go to the words of Jesus.
Thank you, you there.
Tend to take them at face value, as opposed to trying to do all sorts of shenanigans with them, because he's God, and so we trust what he has to say, and whether this is about this is the way I teach the catechism to the kids is, and I've got kids that aren't, because I've got a grade school at my church, and I've got non-association kids, but I still teach the catechism, and I teach baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution all the same way, which is to say we take Jesus at his word, and unless there's good reason to disagree with taking it that way, we won't. So, and Luther does this in his great confession on the Lord's Supper, is means is. And if in fact it doesn't mean is, then when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our response will simply be, well, we took your word at face value. If it was unclear, if you meant something different, we could not figure it out. And we throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ. If is doesn't mean is, well, then that's his prerogative.
If we begin to doubt Jesus' words, like in the sacrament, then we begin to doubt it when he says your sins are forgiven. we doubt, what does he mean when baptism saves you? We take Jesus' word, like you said, at face value, because this is our greatest comfort. If we start trying to twist his word, well, what is he trying to say to me? He's pretty upfront what he means. There's no cryptic things with Jesus. And this is the blessing of why all of our theology is that Christology. It begins with Christ, ends with Christ. Because if it doesn't, then you're left with your own devices, your own reasoning, your own feelings, your own works, rather than the work of Jesus. So that's the key.
Right, and when we're confessing our faith as Lutherans, it becomes easier to confess when we're not having to come up with all sorts. You know, we think that we have to come up with all sorts of arguments, as opposed to just saying, "Well, this is what Jesus says. He says this is my body, this is my blood. He says things like I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, you know, baptism makes disciples. He says." To his apostles, if you forgive, they are forgiven. And we just go, yes. And that's what we confess. And if people want to get upset and say, well, only God can forgive sins. Well, God seems to say that his apostles can forgive sins. And if he doesn't mean that, then why should I not take that at face value? That's the... And that's the comfort, and that's the ease of which, and we don't have to get upset, right? Others will get upset, and we can just, well, Jesus. And I'm reminded of, what's the book on apologetics?
Is that the Craig Parton one, The Defense Never Rests?
The Defense Never Rests?
Yeah.
Have you read that book?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, have you read that book? And one of his,
yeah,
he used to be evangelical or reformed, or I forget which one. But he said one of the things that was odd when he encountered Lutherans, the quote-unquote problem, was that they took Jesus too literally.
Yeah. Ah! I love it. Well, and why wouldn't you? It's when you don't take someone literally, you get into problems. When you don't just follow what someone says and you try to put your own twist on it, then you get into the problem of the woman and Adam. You know, what did God really say? Did God really say this? And anytime we try to twist the words of Jesus, that never comes from a righteous place. It always comes from a place of wickedness, of doubt, of unbelief and despair. That's the work of the antagonist, the devil, is to take the clear word. What does the Father say in Matthew 3? This is my beloved Son. Or even in Luke, it's even better. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what does the devil do automatically after that? Did God really say, you know, if you are, that if you are the Son of God? So the devil tries to take God's clear word and make it cloudy. And that's why it's good, it's right for pastors to be as faithful as possible, like Paul says to Titus, to hold firm the word of truth so that you can encourage those and also rebuke those who go against it. But what is that word of truth? Jesus himself, the gospel.
Right, and with the devil trying to twist the word, he actually then takes us away from Christ. He takes our ears off of Christ. He takes our eyes off of Christ, and then puts us left to our own devices. And then we get in all sorts of trouble.
Well, that's the thing. We get into trouble with everything. But what we get into trouble especially with is our own assurance of our salvation is what we get in trouble with. When we don't have that confidence that we can belt out, and that's why I always teach the children, God's own child, I gladly say it, right? So they can know it, belt it out in confidence. I'm baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. When we doubt that, it is not because Jesus has changed. It's because we have decided to follow the word of the serpent rather than listen to the voice of Christ. And that's why Luther's small call is so beautiful. What is the church? Sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. But what does he say? Even a seven-year-old knows this. So it's like bring a seven-year-old up to the front of the church and they'll humiliate everybody and say, it's just listening to Jesus. Let's be Mary. Let's just sit with Mary at his feet and listen. It's really good when you
right, and that. The Sunday school answer from the little kids, you know, whenever you ask a question, their response is always Jesus. But it's it really is true. I mean, I would say 90% of the questions that have to deal with the Christian faith, the answer really can be Jesus.
Yeah.
And I tell my confirmation kids that, but don't get too sneaky if you're always just going to answer Jesus, because if I think you're being funny, I'll ask the follow-up question, which is how. How is Jesus the answer here? You're right. And that's where we get into trouble, because we don't think the answer is always Jesus. It's really not Christ alone, and Christ alone for me. It's got to be something else at some point, either to make it more certain, give me greater assurance, or a greater... I don't know how else to put it, a greater sign that we're actually saved. We always try and add something because that is what we think is more certain.
Well, it's more tangible, right? You can't see Jesus right now. There was a church down the road from me that said, come and meet God this Sunday. And I was like, everybody leave church. God's at this other church. Let's go see him. No one got up. But of course, they're not no Missouri Synod Church, because I can say the same thing, right? See God on Sunday. Here he is in bread and wine. Here he is in water and word. We see God. But what's tangible is my own thoughts of my progressive ways, how I have progressed in being a nicer person, a gooder person, even though that's not a word, a better person, you know, all these things. I can look at my reasoning and my senses. I can look at how other people see me and view me. Well, other people are liking me more. That must mean I'm doing something right, that pragmatism. And those are tangible things we can take hold of and be comforted in.
Right, and that even plays into, because episode will drop in a few days, but I'm sure everyone will still be reeling from what happened a couple days ago for us in Las Vegas. And it's certainly not Christ alone in the midst of tragedy. We then start thinking of other things. What did these people do? What did the shooter do? What have we done as a nation that these bad things keep happening to us? It certainly can't just be the devil trying to afflict us. No, it has to be God punishing us because we haven't done enough. We haven't said the right things, lived the right life. And so here comes the punishment. And, you know, there may be punishments with not living a right life. I mean, you know, clearly there's, you know, if you're going to go off and, you know, like the madman shoot up, you know, a concert, there's consequences. I mean, he knew the police would be coming after him. I mean, there's consequences, but our eyes tell us that that's how it is with God. But I mean, to steal from Luther's Heidelberg disputation is that that's actually false. That what our eyes see in the world will deceive us. And then we will not have Christ alone. That we're all what Luther terms theologians of glory, meaning we like the outward things, the outward show. And if that's all fine and dandy, then that must be godly.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and that's how it all works. And the old Adam loves that it feels good. You know what I mean? It feels good to be a theologian of glory. When everything at church is going great, everyone gets along, that's good. It feels good. When everyone likes you, it feels good. When nothing's going wrong in life, when your bank account is full, when, you know, there's no fights in your family, when all these things are happening, it just feels good. And that's one of the problems we have, especially here in America, is everything feels good. We don't know what it means to suffer, to really bear the cross. And when these type of things happen, it just shocks our system because we're not used to it. It's kind of like if you never drink and then you go out and drink a few drinks, you feel terrible. Probably not the best example of drinking, but what I'm saying is that happens. Whereas when you're suffering all the time, it's when you're bearing the cross all the time, it's those times of joy that hit you harder and hit you in a better way than those times of suffering. Whereas with us, it's the opposite. And that's why we're these lovely theologians of glory.
Right. And if that makes it does. Sense, and I mean, to kind of get back to what you kind of mentioned with the devil is that Eve was the original theologian of glory because she looked at the fruit. It was pleasing to the eyes and able to make one wise. And so she eats and gives to Adam, the bad preacher, and he eats. Yeah, certainly not Christ alone, because again, when we talk about Christ alone, it's always in terms of Christ crucified, which is not, which is ugly and offensive. And as Christians, a lot of times we try and shy away from how ugly and awful it was. But Paul talks about it in so many places, and the author of Hebrews does too, that Christ crucified in Corinth, to the Galatians, Christ was visibly portrayed before you as crucified and the accursed one. And then you have in Hebrews that Jesus scorned the shame. Like it was shameful what he went through, but he despised the shame and for joy to save us went through this ugly, gruesome thing that to the world is just foolishness. But to us who are being saved, we see that is the true glory of God, not blessing me with success and health and wealth, but the glory of God is dying for us on a cross, and further glorifying us in ways with water through a man who's a sinner and through bread and wine.
Well, exactly. It's when you look at, there's two things when, and this yet again comes back to the Solus Christus. Let's even look at worship. When you walk into a worship center, if we want to call it that, or an even sanctuary, one of the first things to go when we're not focusing on Christ isn't a cross, it's the sacrament of the altar. because that's where we receive the body and blood of Jesus. When you see that taking a very low place in the worship service or no place in the worship service, what's quick to go after that is that symbol of what Jesus did, and that's the crucifix or a cross. Because we don't want to be reminded of this. We don't want to know that I come, O Savior, to thy table, for weak and weary is my soul, as we sing in the hymn. It's our old Adam, our glory theology has to be crushed, put to death, in order that we can actually receive the glory of God, which is the benefits that Jesus won for us on the cross. It's good stuff. Right.
So I guess this is good to take a break. This is a good stopping point, and we'll pick up our discussion of Solus Christus when we get back after our short break. The music for the Black Cloister is from Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation. It's an album of hymns that were sung at various conferences throughout the years. It includes A Mighty Fortress, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word, and seven others. The album and its 10 tracks are available for download on Apple iTunes, Amazon MP3, and Google Play. CDs are also available for purchase. For more information on Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation, head over to www.higherthings.org/herewestand. Again, that's www.higherthings.org/herewestand for more information. Here We Stand, Singing the Hymns of the Reformation, daring you to sing Lutheran.
Welcome back to the Black Cloister. We're going to take the balance of the show now to talk about some more comforting topics. This is less, I mean, not that it was all theory before, but this is more rubber meets the road sort of discussion of, you know, when we're in a bind, it's not Christ alone. And there are so many ways that our old Adam will shift us away from Christ. The devil will entice us away from Christ. And the world simply is just where we will go. So the one way that we go away from Christ is works. And I think, Chris, you'd probably agree that no one in our pews would openly say that works save us. At least not that crassly, I don't think. But they would in a more subtle way.
When we look at Luther always had a lovely way of saying it, that you don't rely on your works until you're really in that, like you mentioned, that bind, that situation. Sunday morning, we're all sitting in church, being forgiven our sins. The pastor's preaching, you know, passive righteousness, you know, by grace alone that you were saved, all these things. No one's going to raise their hand and say, well, pastor, I trust in my works rather than in Jesus. No one's going to say it, but that is really, at the end of the day, their gut feeling. It feels better when you perform a good work than when you passively sit and receive Jesus, like Mary and Martha, right? When you work, like Martha, you get your hands dirty, you sweat, you feel like you're accomplishing something. And that's the big thing. You're accomplishing something. You're doing something for your neighbor. But at the end of the day, it's still coming back to you. You're focusing on what you're doing. Your work, and you look at your hands and say, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I've done. But when you go to church, that's not that big a deal, you know, sitting there receiving the gifts. That doesn't really compare to going out and doing something. And a lot of churches do this. There's churches that will cancel church on Sunday morning to go and be the church. Go and be the church and get out there and do stuff for the community. do stuff for your neighbor. Well, this ain't rocket science. It's good works. What do we say in Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession concerning the new obedience or the baptismal life? Is faith is bound to do good works. It's going to happen, so do it. But we want to do good works that make us feel really good to try to counterbalance the sins we've committed. Because, yeah, I know the pastor told me I'm forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. Therefore, I have to perform some good work that's going to trump that wicked thing I did.
Right. And, yeah, we always put our works into the balance, that that's more tangible mm-hmm. in our minds than being declared righteous. And we just can't escape the opinion of the law that we can do it. And that's what will make God happy with us. Not that he's, you know, happy when we sin, but he's not happy either if we're going to use the law as a means to justify ourselves in any small way. Mm-hmm. That, yes, I did this bad thing, but it's okay. Well, what it really turns into is not so much the good that I do. It's that I'm not as bad as my neighbor. It's really the way we turn our works, is that we don't. Yes, I know good works are to flow. And, well, see, just thinking of that, the churches that cancel has me off on another tangent. But I might come back to that in my mind. It's not just in the Augsburg Confession, it's in the Catechism mm-hmm. too. But the big thing is, yes, good works are a proof that faith is living. However, our old Adam wants to take that as a means of comfort, mm-hmm. that when I stand before God, I've got these good works. And if that doesn't work, if then I look at my life, I go, well, this isn't perfect. That's okay, because I don't do whatever sin I really don't like.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's the thing. It's even though our good works can be gifts from God for comfort, like Luther talks about this in the, forgive us our trespasses, fifth petition, right? Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. He says, even your life of forgiving your neighbor can be comfort for you to show that your heart has been created anew in the forgiveness of your sins. But the problem is, what do we do with that? We go, okay, now I'm going to take complete comfort in the fact that I forgive somebody, not in the reality that I'm forgiven, but in what I do for other people. So we're not going to walk around in comfort knowing that Christ has absolved us, but instead, we're going to walk around putting comfort in the reality that, hey, I'm really good at forgiving people. That must mean I'm forgiven. No, I'm forgiven. And what a blessed thing that is. Now all I want to do is forgive people. And that's the reality of how we see good works, is they are submissive. They flow from that chief article. Jesus has performed the good work of saving us. And now, because we are redeemed, we are justified, sanctified in Christ, we now do holy things for our neighbor. Without thinking of it, though, this isn't something we meditate on. We meditate on the good work that Jesus has done for us.
Right, and the good works that we're to perform, it's not actually rocket science. And maybe this is part of the problem when it comes to, or the complaint about Lutheran preaching in some ways, is that we don't preach enough Christian life or whatever, that we need to preach on how to be the church or whatever. But the reality is that when we talk about that the new man will, of course, produce good works automatically without being asked, that those have a definite place where they occur. Mm-hmm. It's not just good works get produced and then you're left wondering, well, where do they get produced? It's in the fact that they are produced in our vocations, that what happens in our vocation is where the good works occur. Because good works have to occur somewhere, and the good works occurring in our vocation is even what the small catechism teaches us, because the catechism talks in terms of good works occurring in the various stations of life that we have. So good works aren't out there. They are incarnational. They are, as it says in the fifth chief part, that consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? That's where our good works are. It's not a mystery. And I mean, I guess when I always have trouble, like, what do you want me to tell you? You need to preach more good works. Well, what do you want me to tell you? Why don't you actually go love your, you know, brother that you're estranged from? Ah. But we don't want that good work. We want something we can do.
I love it.
Well, no, exactly. We want something stupendous. If you're a father, change more diapers, and don't complain about it. You know, love your wife like she's the gift from God that she is. This isn't a difficult thing. What is a difficult thing is having humility to just sit there with Mary. To sit there and say, this is my comfort, this is my solace, this is my everything, is sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving his gifts. Even take getting involved. I know I struggle with it as a pastor when I go visit a congregation and I'm not visiting to help with the liturgy or preach, I'm just sitting there. It's hard for me to just sit there and receive the gifts because I'm so used to handing them over. And but as I seriously look at it, why is it more difficult for me? Is because the devil doesn't want it to be an easy morning for me. He wants it to be a difficult morning when I just receive. Or when my associate pastor, Michael Daniels, preaches, it's a more difficult time for me because that's the time where I can actually sit and just receive. And just be fed the law and the gospel. And you can see the devil working overtime when it comes to you being fed by the work of Christ rather than focusing on your own works, your own thing. It's not the good works are bad. It's the same as the law is not bad. But if they're used for a means to save you, then the thing that has to change is you. So repent and cling to Christ. Cross alone and rest in him unceasing.
Right, and if good works doesn't, and this is again Heidelberg disputation from Luther, is that good works and the law can actually hinder your salvation. If you start putting your trust in them, they don't further your salvation, they actually hinder it. They will keep you from God. Are good works. But again, more often than not, it's not, you know, I did this sin, and I did this good work, which we may do some of that. But again, the greater thing is that we do is then compare our works to others. That, yes, I sin this way, but at least I don't do whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, exactly. When our salvation is works righteousness, we get back to that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Is when you listen to the Pharisee speaking, he doesn't compare himself to the law because the law will just smack him upside the head, because what does it say is the law always accuses. Instead, he compares himself to other men, especially this tax collector. Look at how I'm better than them. I don't sin like other people. And that's everybody who sits in the pew, or pastors even. You know, I'm faithful. I'm a faithful Lutheran. At least I'm not a tambourine banging contempo. Or, you know, I'm not some lazy pastor who never does any work during the week. I'm better than other ones. You know, we always start doing this comparison if we rely on works for our salvation. Because at the end of the day, the devil says your good works. Have fun, buddy. They'll never compare to Christ's. So right. I'm going to have at you.
Right. And then you'll bring up not your good works in your time of trouble, but your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Or, and this is the other way that we don't look at Christ alone. I guess this would be more prevalent in our American context, would be, especially where in your area, being surrounded by so much evangelicalism, is that our feelings become the litmus test for that I'm actually saved. My assurance of salvation is that I feel saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, exactly. One of my members, when I was in Illinois, gave me a lovely book of poems written that were inspired by Luther. It's like one of the best. I read them to Allison every night as romantic poems. See, Luther inspired this. It's romantic.
This is why you have like a whole bunch of kids, right?
Yes, exactly. I read her Luther poems. But one of the poems is an inspiration or inspired poem when Luther's coming out of the confessional with Bugenhagen, you know? And someone says, Dr. Luther, do you feel forgiven? And he goes, no, I do not. But Bugenhagen told me I'm forgiven, so I am. But we put so much emphasis on that feeling forgiven. You know, I have to walk out of church and feel like this weight has been lifted off my shoulders. And you may walk out of church and that feeling is there. You feel better. And that's not a bad thing. But if that's what you focus on all the time, is how I feel walking out, then you're always going to have this roller coaster of emotions rather than this constant joy that comes in knowing you're forgiven in Jesus.
Right, and that even if I don't feel forgiven, we can go, I am forgiven. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter what I'm feeling. But this feeling is also not just in feeling forgiven, but do you feel sorry? Do you feel repentant? Everything is put in terms of feelings, but then you never know. Well, was I sorry enough? Was I sorry because I got caught, or truly sorry because God told me not to do it?
Mm-hmm.
and what's funny about all that is that to talk in those terms is not a Lutheran way of speaking at all. It's not a biblical way of speaking at all. Those who first, first loosely defined, if you want to look at Lutheran theology and see the first people who talked that way, it would be the Roman Catholics. That's who, I mean, in the Apology, there's great pains to explain how, as Lutherans, we don't parse whether or not someone is repentant because they got caught or repentant because they have true fear of God. We just go, are you sorry? Do you repent? And the person says, yes. And what the response is, I forgive you. And people might say, wait a second. So what if they're not sorry? That's not our problem. That's the Spirit's problem. We just say the word, are you repentant? We hear yes, we forgive, and then we leave it up to the Spirit to work true repentance and true faith and true fruits in keeping with repentance. That's the Spirit's job. That's not my job. And it's certainly not rooted in how they feel or how I feel.
If we forgave people based on their feelings of remorse on Sunday morning, I'd never forgive anybody, myself included. You don't have that. You may feel it occasionally really, really bad for what you did, but if our forgiveness was dependent upon that, then now our feelings have become God. We break the first commandment, and rather than Jesus being God who saves us. If our feelings save us, then you take Christ down from the cross and place your own emotions up there now instead and say, okay, that's where my salvation is worked out. What's so funny about, like you mentioned, the being sorry for your sins, it's always about someone else being really sorry for their sins and getting forgiveness. Not usually you. It's, you know, my husband or my wife, my children, my neighbors, our fellow pew sitters. Were they really sorry for what they did, Pastor, when you told them they were forgiven? Well, what about you, Joe, or you, Bev? You know, I don't know why Bev came to mind. Just flowed. And, you know, it's no. You repent, we forgive. It's based on Christ's mercy, not your remorse. Praise the Lord for that, right?
It's very true, because, again, the way that no one in evangelical churches or in Lutheran churches, or maybe people sitting in the pews in Roman Catholic churches, because we have to maintain a distinction between what a church body believes and what the person in the pew believes. Because, I mean, our confessions are very clear that those two things can be different. Mm-hmm. But most people will say Jesus saves, but there's still this eensy, teeny little bit that is in my court.
Yeah.
And it's either a good work, or maybe at least a better work than, you know, the guy next to me, or I feel it this way. But it's the teeny bit. But then when you're thrust into the midst of a sin that you never thought you'd commit, or just affliction from the devil, that can just happen, that you just start doubting your salvation for even the smallest sin. That's just the devil. But then we're stuck. It's that little bitty piece that becomes the biggest piece and the most important piece. The capstone of our salvation is that moment, as opposed to Jesus being the cornerstone and the capstone.
Well, yeah, it's you take like Jesus is 99% and the feelings, the good works are the 1%. You're always going to focus on that 1%. And when that, especially when death comes, that's when the rubber really hits the road, when death is staring you in the face. Was I good enough? Did I lead a good life? How do I feel right now toward my wife, toward my children, toward everybody around me? How do I feel about death? What's my overall feeling? Is it fear? Is it contentment? What is it? And and that's why it's so vital for the pastor to be there when death is knocking, so he can preach, he can speak, because you're not going to come to these things on your own. You need the pastor there to preach the gospel into your ear, to preach Christ alone into your ear, because you're going to be falling back on those good works, those feelings, those emotions, those highs and lows. And the devil's going to be in the other ear saying, hey, you didn't do that many good things. You did a bunch of terrible things. Hey, remember all those sad moments in your life? I'm going to remind you of every single one of them right now. So you need your pastor there. And when your pastor's not there, just have someone open up the hymnal and sing Gerhard, sing Spiritus to you, sing Luther's hymns to you.
Right. And the before death reminds me of it's the first novella in Hammer of God.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what was the old man's name? I'm blanking on it.
Was it Johannes?
Johannes, no? That's right.
Yeah.
And he's dying, and all he can see and hear is the devil accusing him of his sins, and he just says, I didn't repent enough. I didn't repent enough. I did all this bad. I didn't do good enough. And that's how we are. And the only solution is Christ. And a lot of times we don't lack repentance. We don't lack repentance. What we lack is faith. Mm-hmm. Faith in Christ alone, that he will save us and does save us, even in the midst of our works that aren't good enough, our feelings that aren't strong enough, or even in the fact that we look at these things. He saves us from that too. He saves us from all that. That's how big of a savior he is. And thanks be to God for it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's the thing, is you could probably do a whole series on Christ alone, because it's something we just, and it almost sounds boring to Christians. Well, we know about Jesus. We know he loves us. We know these things. We sang it when we were little children. Jesus loves me, this I know. We know all this stuff. But there's a reason we teach it to little bitty bitty children. It's important. It's vital to know that Jesus is your Savior. I love the way Luther speaks in the second article of the Creed in the Large Catechism. He says that Jesus has rescued us from the jaws of hell, from the tyranny of the devil. This is great stuff he's done for us, and something we easily forget every day. But that's the great thing about Jesus' mercy, is he doesn't punish us for forgetting it. He comes, picks us up because we've fallen again, restores us, forgives us, and loves us unconditionally. You're not going to find that anywhere else. It's beautiful.
Right, and the whole, we can move past this as if, but Jesus calls us to be little children. This faith of Jesus alone that we teach and instill in our children is the same type of faith that Christ calls us to have, that we don't really get older and grow up. I mean, in some sense we do. I mean, Paul talks that way. But in another sense, we don't. We grow up by becoming like children because mm-hmm. they are the only ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're the only inheritors of the kingdom are children. That they have faith. We don't. My 1-year-old son has greater faith in Christ than I do.
Exactly.
Which is a great comfort.
Yeah. Someone asked me one time, what are our glorified bodies going to look like in heaven, Pastor Hall? I said, I don't know. Jesus looked like himself when he rose. You know, so that could be it. Or I said, only children inherit the kingdom of heaven, so you're going to look like a little baby. So I said, I don't know. But when you think about it, why do people ask that question? It's almost this question of what's the perfect stage in life of faith? And really, it's faith as the child. Not faith meaning naive ways, but faith meaning dependency on Christ. And that's something I guess we didn't talk about much in this time, is our dependency on Christ. We aren't dependent on works or dependent on feelings. We're dependent on Jesus for all of it.
Right. Well, we didn't bring it up because I guess that would be another sola. That would be faith alone. We'll get there.
Yeah, it all goes hand in hand. It's a circle.
It's a circle. Well, I think that about covers it for this episode on Christ alone. So I thank you for joining us in the Black Cloister. Join us next time in a couple weeks as we'll finish up our time on Christ alone and maybe move into, if we have time, move into the next sola, Sola Gratia by Grace Alone. So again, thank you for joining us on the Black Cloister and peace be with you.
Fun time.